That is a good place to begin today with the grace of God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. The seventh commandment is our topic this morning. Before I get into Exodus 20, I do want to just draw your attention to something said in the article I printed at the beginning of the bulletin this morning by Melissa Kruger, who is Director of Women's Ministry for the Gospel Coalition. She writes this: could it be that we face so much sexual confusion in the church because we fail to preach faithfully through all of Scripture? Society shames sex by speaking of it too often in the wrong context, with smirks and innuendos. Conversely, we in the church often shame sex by failing to speak of it at all, missing the opportunities of the Word of God that it appropriates for our instruction. Perhaps if the church discussed these biblical topics more, children would be drawn to false sources of information less. By shielding these passages from our children, we inadvertently communicate that God's Word and God's people have nothing to say about sexuality. About 15 years ago in our presbytery, one of our pastors was fired for reading passages. He was reading through the Bible in the congregation. He was fired for reading passages that some in the congregation felt were too explicit for children. It's a complicated issue. Sensitivity is demanded, but I think what Melissa Kruger is saying is important for us as we begin today. We need to talk about this. We need to talk about it the way the Bible talks about it. The Bible is not ashamed of it. The Bible talks about it a lot, so we're going to talk about it today. We're going to begin talking about it by reading one of the most famous parts of the Bible. So would you listen as I begin to read from 2 Samuel. You can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like. Flip over to 2 Samuel, chapter 11. It says in Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not commit adultery. And 2 Samuel 11 says this: in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. David brings him in and tries to trick him into sleeping with his wife. He wouldn't do it because he was faithful to his vows as a soldier. He sends him back out on the battlefield, and pick up with me in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to the hand of Uriah. Sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Sends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your grace and your help today as we consider this difficult, this complex topic. I pray that you would fill us with the very grace that we have been listening to a moment ago, that you would teach us what it means to be your people who walk according to your word. And so grow us up in that and in our reliance upon you, Father. Take away our self-reliance. It's worthless to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because of the fall, we are predisposed to unfaithfulness and selfishness. Just a few statistics and observations about how this manifests itself in our day in the area of sexuality. And I know statistics can be slippery, but generally speaking, the statistics agree on the numbers. The average age for a first sexual encounter is 17. 74% of women engage in sex before marriage. Men have an average of 6 sex partners in their life. 110 million people in the United States are being treated for sexually transmitted diseases right now. Somewhere between 4 and 6% of the population is LGBTQT. 93% of people by age 14 have seen pornography online. The first exposure averages around age 11 and most often takes place in the home. 20% of men and 13% of women have cheated on their spouse. And one survey of regular church attenders suggests that 14% of regular church attenders have done so. Sexual sin is everywhere. It's in the church, as we've seen by the terrible stories that have occurred in the Roman Catholic Church. It's easy for Protestants to point their fingers at Catholics, but unfortunately, when you point one finger, the other one's back at you, and there's just as much brokenness in the Protestant church. Unbelievers in the secular world want to point their finger at the church and say we're all hypocrites. And yet, the entertainment industry is rife with sexual abuse, as evidenced by the Me Too movement, which is the tip of the iceberg. Sexual infidelity and sin occurs amongst white-collar workers. It occurs amongst blue-collar workers. It occurs amongst politicians and bankers and lawyers and teachers. It occurs everywhere, in every context, in every place in the world. It is not incorrect for me to say today that there isn't a single person sitting in this room that has not been touched by sexual sin. And if not yet, it will be. And so I want to begin in the only place we can begin today. I want to begin at the end. And I want to say this. There is forgiveness and hope and healing for sexual sinners. We know that because the story of David that I just read from 2 Samuel, in the next chapter, chapter 12, David is confronted by the prophet Nathan. David repents, and this is what the scripture says. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan, God's prophet, says to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And in John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8 and verse 1, and I know for those of you who are very focused on biblical fidelity, I know that there's some dispute about whether this text belongs in the scripture. It's not in some of the earliest manuscripts, but that's not because it says something that's against what the rest of the Bible says. Here's what it says in John chapter 7, 53, and they went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. But Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." It says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of being perfect sexually, so that no one may boast." Brothers and sisters, sex has broken us, but God is bigger than our brokenness. And if you've been sinned against this morning sexually, or you have sinned against another sexually, I want you to hear the grace of God for you. God covers your sin with the righteousness of Jesus. And he says, as Nathan said to David, as Jesus said to the sinful woman, "Go and sin no more." In other words, make it the direction of your heart to be a person who honors what God has said to us about sex. You may struggle. You may fail. You probably will in some way. But never let the direction of your heart be aimed anywhere than toward Jesus. Because he is good and faithful and true. And he loves us in spite of our sin. And you need to hear that this morning. Now, you may ask the question, what happened? I know God forgives, but what happened? Why is it this way? Well, let me tell you what the Bible says about God's original design for sexual flourishing. It goes way back into the first couple chapters of Genesis. And we read in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 20, the following words: "Man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Step back for a moment. When God created the heavens and the earth and all the wonder and beauty of it all and declared that it was very good, one of the things in the midst of that that was very good was sex. Sex between one man and one woman who were locked together in covenant faithfulness. They were even able in the garden to be naked and unafraid and unashamed and joyful. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And so God's story of human sexual flourishing is a story that is designed to exist in the context of one man and one woman who are sexually faithful, and through that sexual faithfulness accomplish two very important things: procreation and intimacy. Intimacy. The Roman Catholic Church, and especially the early church fathers, pre-Roman Catholic, or just about the time when Roman Catholicism came along, wanted to teach us that sex itself was bad, and many of them were ascetics. And they said, oh, the only reason sex exists is for procreation. They felt like there was no sex even before the fall. I do wonder what they do with be fruitful and multiply. But they taught, and many of them made themselves into eunuchs, that they said all sex is bad. What they were responding to was their own struggles with what the fall had done to sex that we'll talk about in a moment. It took, and this might be a little bit ironic to you, it took the Puritans. The Puritans to begin to write for the first time about the wonder and beauty of human sexuality in the context that God had given it. One of them, William Perkins, says, they do err who hold that the secret coming together of a man and wife cannot be without sin unless it be done for the procreation of children. And he gives, along with many other Puritans, many wonderful, in fact, very poetic statements about the wonder and beauty of sexuality. And the Bible itself doesn't just have stories of brokenness about sexuality in it, like David and Bathsheba, but the Song of Songs is an entire book written about the topic of the wonder of human sexuality. Paul's writings are filled with the endorsement and encouragement of sexuality between a man and a wife who are married. He even tells them not to abstain from it for too long. He urges them into human sexual relationship. And many theologians talk about the critical importance of a passage like Ephesians 5, which is Paul's New Testament description of marital sexuality. It says this, he quotes from the passage we read earlier, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then look what he says in verse 32 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. One thing that we have forgotten, even good Christian people, is that our marriages are a parable of something that is more profoundly deep and real. And that is God's love for us. The most intimate thing that happens between a husband and a wife is their sexual coming together. The most intimate thing that happens between us and God is this. It's worship. And even in the midst of worship, the most intimate moment that we have is when we take the Lord's Supper together. And many theologians have written, commented on the fact that the Lord's Supper is an analogy for us of the most intimate exchange that exists between us and God, like it is for a husband and a wife. So God's design for human sexual flourishing is that it was to exist in abundance and joy and beauty and giftedness in the context of one man and one woman who are committed to each other in marriage. That would be the best way for flourishing sexually to happen. But what went wrong? We'll go forward in Genesis and read Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty. Let me just pause there and say something about that word crafty. The devil knows how to get inside good things and twist them. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, and here's the most important line in all of the story of the fall, did God actually say? Did God actually say? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. All of a sudden, she's kind of adding things in because she's a little bit confused. The devil's starting to twist her understanding of what was happening in the garden. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Ah. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, sitting there, quiet, unafraid to intervene, or afraid to intervene, and say, wait a minute, stop. He was with her, and he ate. And then look what happened next. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And what is the very first thing? They knew that they were naked. They became aware of potential corruptibility of their intimacy. What did they do? They did all that they could. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths to cover their nakedness. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, what did they do next? Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" It's not that God didn't know where he was. He was simply saying to him, "I know you're there. Stand up." And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." And look what he says. "I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now look, the imagery of nakedness here doesn't just stand for sexuality. But it is interesting that that is the fundamental image used in Genesis chapter 3. That introduces us to the extent and expanse of the fall. Because we would be hard-pressed to find sin that doesn't in some way connect back to sexual brokenness or sexual abuse or sexual greed. They seem to all end up there. All of the scandals somehow have a sexual element to them. So how did the fall corrupt our sexuality? For most of us, it led to deviations in our heterosexual experiences, such as lust, premarital sex, affairs, other types of heterosexual immorality. For some, it led to a disordered attraction to people of the same gender and a number of forms of homosexually oriented dysfunction. We're going to talk about that in Sunday school a little bit today, so please stay. For others, it manifested itself in gender dysphoria, bisexuality, and people who perceive themselves to be some other gender than what they are biologically indicated to be. For a few, it opened the door into other profound distortions of God's design for sexuality. Now, whether these disorders are genetic or not is a complicated question. Some say that homosexuality is genetically predetermined, like your eye color. And if that's the position, well, if eye color isn't sinful, how can we say homosexuality is? Others, and I would say most Christian theologians that have thought about this topic, agree that our genetic makeup is impacted by the fall. Just as an example for a moment, Down syndrome, the BRCA gene for breast cancer and ovarian cancer, are genetic mutations that have nothing to do with anything that anyone did. The fall has impacted our genes. But we're more than genes. Aren't we? One writer, Christian theologian, Wayne Grudem, writes this. "In fact, studies have shown some indirect congenital influences of homosexual development that may increase the likelihood of homosexual development. There are certain hereditary factors that give people a great likelihood of developing all sorts of sinful behavior patterns, such as frequent wrongful anger or violence or adultery or alcoholism and so forth. So it wouldn't be surprising to find that some people from certain hereditary backgrounds have a greater likelihood of developing homosexual desires and conduct. However, this is far different from proving congenital determinism for homosexuality. So perhaps a better analogy for us to think about in terms of something like homosexual sin would be obesity. Obesity, according to doctors that specialize this, one of which is named Naima Mustaid Musa, who is a doctor of obesity research at Texas Tech, says obesity is a very complex disease and many factors can contribute to it and cause it, including genetics, behavior, and environment. Obesity can run in families, not because of genetics alone, but because of habits and environment. And so it is a complex issue. And we'll hear more about this as we get into this topic later regarding how the fall has impacted our sexual orientation and desires and predilections. But here's what you need to hear about what the fall did. The fall broke our sexuality and caused us to be prone to sexual sin, which is very serious because it carries with it increasingly grave consequences. The most significant of which, I think, is a deeply ingrained selfishness and or a profound sense of shame, which translates into a penchant for covenant unfaithfulness. One writer asks this question: if a person is willing to betray their spouse, who would they not betray? But God is a God of covenant faithfulness, and He desires us to be in a trusting and faithful relationship with Him and with those to whom we owe faithfulness, most intimately if we are married, our spouse. And so He gave us the seventh commandment to aid us in our sexual flourishing. You know the seventh commandment by now. You shall not commit adultery. Or if we wanted to invert it and say it in a positive way, you shall be sexually faithful to your spouse. So what is adultery in the seventh commandment? Well, the word points to a specific sin, which is having sexual relations outside of the context of your marriage. That's what it means in its most basic sense. There are a number of other words that the Bible uses to talk about sexual sin. Fornication, one general term, porneia, sexual immorality. And there are many specific terms that are lined up in the course of the Bible that describe various sexual dysfunctions, all of which, I think, kind of find their point in the beauty of the seventh commandment. Because if we're going to say God's ethic for human sexuality in any way, the very best way and the very simplest way to say it is be faithful sexually in marriage. That's it. Period. Sex is for marriage. Period. That's all. It's very beautiful and very simple. What God is saying, don't violate the marital covenant of sexuality. And in general, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you will find greater joy in your life. That's what He's telling us. Now, Jesus took the seventh commandment in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5, and He added a little bit more complexity to our understanding of it, because you know that the Old Testament rabbis would say to Jesus, oh, it's all about the external, isn't it? It's about the external act. That's all that matters, right, Jesus? Don't commit adultery. Don't have physically engage in sex with someone other than your spouse, right, Jesus? What did Jesus say? Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What's Jesus doing? He's taking an external reality and he's saying, you know what? Things don't get external until they've first been internal. all of the sins outlined in the Ten Commandments, the external expressions in the second table of the law, the final six commandments, are all tied deeply to the first table of the law. Our relationship to God, our understanding of who God is, and our understanding of who we are. And Jesus is reminding these scribes and Pharisees that adultery is not just the external action. There's a whole range of things that lead you to that point. And he summarized them with this idea of lustful intent, which is sin. Now, let me clarify something for you. Jesus isn't saying that a lustful thought is the same as physical adultery. But he is saying that lustful thoughts are just as corrupting in your relationship with God as actual adultery is, because they can lead to circumstances that are just as profound and terrible. Our Reformation forefathers summarized the seventh commandment in this way in the Westminster Confession, Larger Catechism. This is what it says. This is how they unpack the seventh commandment. In addition to failing to do what is required, the seventh commandment forbids adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural desires, all impure imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and inclinations, all corrupt and nasty talk, or listening to such, lewd looks, shameless or frivolous behavior, and immodest dress, prohibiting lawful marriages and allowing unlawful ones, condoning, tolerating, or organizing prostitution and visiting prostitutes, restrictive vows of celibacy, unnecessary delays in marrying, having more than one wife or husband at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, and keeping impure company. Listen to this last one, folks. Obscene or pornographic songs, books, pictures, dancing, or theatrical presentations, and all other encouragement to or indulgence in impure activity by us or others. It was written 350 years ago. They understood, because sexual sin has been a part of creation since the very day of the fall. So where does this leave us? Just a few thoughts as we go from here. First, we must acknowledge that at the heart of the seventh commandment is something very important about God. God is faithful. He is a faithful God. And you know what? For those of us seated here today who are Christians, that's pretty important, isn't it? Because he made a promise to us that we're counting on him to keep. That when we die, even though we have sinned, that he will cover us with the righteousness of his Son and receive us into glory based upon what Jesus has done and not what we have done. That's a promise. And isn't it good that we can trust God to keep that promise? What if God said, not sure. Maybe I'll be faithful to that. But I do kind of like this other idea over here that I'm kind of attracted to once in a while. This other religion. Maybe I'll go that way in the end. Or maybe just all religions will be fine. Or, you know what, maybe no religion will be fine. I don't know. I'm not quite sure. Well, what does that do to us? Distorts and undermines everything. And so the seventh commandment is about the faithfulness of God to us, no matter what. And here we are, we call ourselves Christians, Christians of Christ, Christ people, God people. God says, I'm faithful. Let's be faithful. The world needs faithfulness because it is a terribly unfaithful place. It's one of the things that will set you apart. It's one of your greatest evangelistic testimonies that you're faithful. Secondly, we cannot forfeit studying and wrestling with and developing an understanding that there is an inherent goodness of sexuality. God gave it to us. It's good. We need to tell the better story of sex to our children in appropriate ways as they grow older, rather than saying nothing and letting the story of sexuality be defined by Netflix. Because if you ask the writers of the big TV hits, and if you just take a moment in your mind just to scan it, how many people are married in your favorite show? Recent study on this indicates that less than 5% of the main characters in the biggest shows on television are married. So what do our children begin to develop? An understanding that marriage isn't really needed anymore. We have to tell a better story about human sexual flourishing in the context of marriage. We are, if you will, glorious ruins. I went to a castle in Ireland years ago. We were on a mission trip there with our youth group, and we played Capture the Flag in a ruined castle in Ireland at night. That was amazing. Because we could stand there in the moonlight as we were running around playing Capture the Flag, and you could just pause for a minute as the moon struck the side of the castle, and you could picture what it must have been like 200 years ago when there was a detachment of soldiers and a lord of the manor and music and a village around it. And you're like, I can see it. I can kind of see it. But now it's a glorious ruin. Well, that's what we are. We're glorious ruins. If we look carefully, we can kind of see it. What God said is good about marriage and sexuality. But we struggle. Third, we have to be willing to talk about sexuality and sexual dysfunction in the church. And even with our children. That's why Sean's talking today. That's why we're going to have a series in a few weeks where everyone's here. Just please come. It's a tough topic. It's going to be tough to talk about. But we got to talk about it. Fourth, we have to be extraordinarily sensitive to the deep pain and grief that accompanies being sinned against sexually, or the shame that comes from being a sexual sinner. But as I say many times from this pulpit, there isn't one of us who isn't in that boat. And if you knew the stories of the people sitting down the row from you that are like yours, it might encourage you to say, okay, these people here understand. I'm not going to hide it. I'm going to talk about it. Fifthly, we have to be vigilant about surrendering too much ground to modern secularism. We have ceded much ground without argument. And maybe we need to just resist a little bit. And one example of that is transgenderism. Is it a real thing or not? Someone is born biologically a male and they decide they don't want to be a male anymore, and they call themselves transgender. And we just kind of go along with it. Now, it may be appropriate in some ways because it's an experiential terminology, but maybe we need to just be a little more careful about just using the terms of the world and ceding more and more ground. Lovingly, careful. We have to seize the opportunity, number six, of this moment in our culture. Here's what's going on in our culture, folks. It's the Me Too moment. In the secular world, unbelieving world is saying, hey, there are things that are right and wrong about sex. And we're going, yeah. Yeah. Did you see that the United Kingdom this week is in the process of implementing a law that requires age verification to enter an adult website world in the World Wide Web in England? And people are up in arms about privacy concerns. But most of us remember a day at the 7-Eleven or wherever. Where were these magazines kept? Behind the desk with a cover on them. And you had to show your age like you do for alcohol. But for some reason, we don't care about that anymore. And finally, we must be ever confessing our sin and ever embracing the mercy of God. One writer says, we must be ever killing our sin or it will be ever killing us. I want to close this morning by reading David's words in Psalm 51. After he had been confronted with his sexual sin by the prophet, he got on his knees, and this is what he said, and it's a beautiful model for us. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. And then bulls will be offered on your altar. My invitation to you is, if you need to talk about this, any of you, come and talk to one of the pastors. We will love you. We will walk with you. We will help you to find healing. But don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. Let's pray. Father, we lay all this before you this morning. This is a difficult topic. It's hard. Sometimes we feel lost in the fog. We don't know what to do. We feel alone. We feel discouraged. We feel ashamed. We feel as if no one understands and no one can help us. But Lord, you tell us that you can help us. You tell us that your people who are faithful can help us. You tell us, Lord, that you have gifted people with the ability to come alongside and to aid us in the process of healing and restoration. You, Lord, have fixed marriages. You have healed people who struggled mightily against sexual sin. You have restored them. You've given them joy. And Father, we ask that you do that again, even for people in this room this morning. Teach us what it means to be faithful. Remind us that it's not our works that make us faithful, it's your righteousness. But teach us to walk in your way, O Lord. I pray this in the name of the great and faithful Redeemer, Jesus.